What did the writer of Hebrews mean when he said that Christ's tabernacle and sacrifice is superior? Find out in today's episode of Grace in Focus. This is Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. Thank you so much for tuning into the program. We're continuing in our series called Hebrews, Partners with Christ, and we're joined by Dr. Kenneth Yates, the author of a book by the exact same name. Let's jump right into today's topic. Here's our Grace in Focus discussion.
Well, thanks for tuning into the show. My name is Sean Lazar, and in the studio with me today is Dr. Ken Yates, author of a new commentary on Hebrews called Hebrews, Partners with Christ. We've been going through this book the last couple weeks, and we're now in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, right in the heart of this book. And what's interesting about this chapter, the first 10 verses or so of this, or the first 5 verses especially, of this chapter give some very detailed description of the tabernacle.
Yes, whoever the author was had a very deep knowledge of the tabernacle. He was very familiar with Jewish rituals. And by the way, for those who argue for Barnabas, they often point to a chapter like this because Barnabas was a Levite, and the Levites were involved in the ministry of both the tabernacle in Moses' day, but also the temple in the first century. And so it wouldn't be surprising that someone like Barnabas wrote this material.
Right. He's describing the furniture that's in there and Aaron's rod that budded is there and the tablets of the covenant. I mean, he's just detailing all the furniture and just the accoutrements of the tabernacle. Very interesting. And he's doing all of this. Why? What's the point of describing the earthly sanctuary?
Well, as he's doing throughout this whole section, he's comparing Christianity to Judaism. And here he's comparing the tabernacle of the Jewish religion with the tabernacle that Christ serves in. Now, I don't think most Christians think of Christ serving in a tabernacle, but that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying, that Christ, as our high priest, is ministering in a much greater tabernacle than the high priest in Judaism did. And of course, the main point is the readers were thinking about going back to the old way of doing things that Christ has replaced, and obviously that would be a bad move.
It's interesting that he says there's a lot more details we could talk about, but we're not going to get into those things. Verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So this guy knew a lot about this subject, and he was sounded like he was getting excited about it. He wanted to teach them about it, but he's like, this isn't the time right now. I'm going to get to my main point. I also notice in verse 8, he says this, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. There's a limitation to the first tabernacle.
Yes, as he says in these verses, when you look at the tabernacle in the time of Moses, it was basically a two-part tabernacle. It had the holy place and it had the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could go in the holy place. They put out bread, they lit the candles, and those kind of things. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And this was something that only one man could go into once a year. There were curtains that prohibited people from going in. The closer you got into the presence of God, as it was represented by the Ark of the Covenant, fewer and fewer and fewer people could go in until you got to the holiest place. And only one man, like I said, could go in once a year. The author of Hebrews says this is an indication that the way into the presence of God, the way into the Holy of Holies, this was a symbol, the way it was built, that there was something better to come. And of course, when Christ died, we're told in the Gospels that the veil of the temple was split in two, symbolic of the fact that in Christ we can come into God's presence. And that's certainly one of the points that the author of Hebrews wants to make. What a superior tabernacle we have, because our high priest is seated in the very presence of God, and in him we can come into his presence whenever we want. The Jew under the old covenant could not do that. He could not say that. And what a stark contrast there is there.
You know, some people might be wondering, it seems like the author is, I don't know if I want to say he's totally negative on all of this stuff, but he's definitely not positive about it. I mean, is he saying the old covenant and the sacrifices were bad? I mean, how could they be bad? Because God instituted them.
That's a great question, Sean. I think we need to say that under the Old Covenant, the Jews were commanded to make these sacrifices and to build this tabernacle and to worship God through this tabernacle. But of course, none of these things provided, and this is the point of the author, none of these things provided the forgiveness of sins. They pointed to what would provide the forgiveness of sins. And also, as the Jews did these things in the Old Testament, they were being obedient to God, and therefore God would bless them for their obedience. But still, they were a shadow that pointed to the greater thing that was to come, which was Jesus Christ. And he serves in a greater tabernacle, just real simply, as the author mentions here. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was made of things of this earth. It belonged to this earth. It was pitched by men. But the tabernacle in which Jesus serves as our high priest in the heavenly Holy of Holies is not pitched by men, and it is a heavenly place. So when you compare the two, there's just simply no comparison.
Right. So that's verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not in the New King James, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So who made it? I mean, is this God spoke it into existence? Who made this new tabernacle?
It was pitched by God, yeah. Not by man. Yeah. Exactly. As the author describes the tabernacle, I mean, surely it was a great thing. In the first verses, he talks about it being overlaid with gold and the furniture being very valuable, but still it belonged to this world. Everything about it belonged to this world, and that's in contrast to the one that Christ serves in.
So what qualified Christ to enter into the holiest of holies? It seems like he has an answer here in verse 12. He says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I think we should talk a little bit about what that means. Why is it that his blood enabled him to do this?
Well, isn't it great the contrast he makes here? First off, when he talks about the old tabernacle, that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of goats and calves. But Christ is completely different. The high priest entered into the Holy of Holies every year. He would bring the blood of an animal for his own sins, and then he would bring the blood of an animal for the sins of the people. But Christ entered not every year, but once and for all. And that's going to be very significant. Comparing the two, once and for all means that Christ took care of sins forever. The fact that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies every year indicates sin was not taken care of. It was always there. It was always before the people. Every day of atonement, the people are reminded, oh, my sin is before me. But Christ was not like that. He entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies once and for all, and not with the blood of an animal. And when you compare those two things, the blood of an unwilling, ignorant animal that has no idea what's going on, who's lower in God's creation than mankind, how could the blood of bulls and goats take away our sins once and for all? And the answer is it couldn't, and that's why they were continually being offered. But when we remember who Christ is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, that he's God, that he's the creator, that he's the king, his blood was sufficient for all the sins of his people for all time.
So it's kind of like my wife has Hashimoto's, and so she's always taking thyroid medication. And every time she takes the medication, it's a reminder that she's not healed. It's just kind of like maintaining her health, but she's not healed. In the same way, every time that they'd make sacrifices in the temple, it was almost like a reminder that this isn't taking care of the problem.
Yes, the author says that in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year, which also is a good thing because it was pointing to the fact that God promised that one day he would bring in the sacrifice that would take care of this forever.
So Christ gets his blood shed. He gets nailed to the cross, tortured by the Romans, nailed to the cross. And that qualifies him, that earthly act qualifies him to enter the holiest of holies, the heavenly holiest of holies. Mm-hmm. Because the sacrifice was done, he doesn't have to be a standing high priest. He gets to sit. He's the high priest, but he's sitting because his work is finished. Is that right?
That's exactly right. His blood enables us to come into the presence of God because that sacrifice took care of our sins once and for all. I remember someone once said, how is it possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins? But how is it not possible that the blood of the Son of God would not take care of our sins. I know there's a lot of negatives there, but you get the point.
Yeah. His argument is from the lesser to the greater here.
Yes.
Right? He's like, listen, if the animals were able to accomplish this much with their shedding of blood, how much more, as you said, that the Messiah, who's also God, how much more is his blood going to accomplish just by that one act of sacrifice?
Yes, and not only does it take care of our sins once and for all, so that when I believe in Jesus Christ, I have eternal life because I know that my sins have been paid for, and I see that, but also I have full confidence that when I come to him into the presence of God, that as a child of God, I'm accepted because his blood took care of everything.
And I think his blood also reforms our thinking about worship. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is a huge motivation for all the kind of religiousness that we see in ritualistic denominations? It's this idea that maybe Christ's blood is not enough and we need to do all these rituals to kind of make sure that we're going to be saved. The blood of Christ, because it's so perfect and that once and for all sacrifice was so powerful, that should cleanse our conscience from dead works. In another episode, we said dead works was religious works.
Exactly. The rituals that try to make myself acceptable to God. And notice in verse 14, we have the Trinity involved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is involved in this sacrifice. And because the Spirit is involved, as you said earlier, is an inward cleansing. Mm. It is a once and for all. And our consciences are clean because now our sins are not before us. They've been taken away once and for all.
Right. And this makes possible something, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but in verse 15, one of the things that Jesus' blood does is it enables us to receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Yes.
And that comes back to this major theme that we've been exploring in the whole book, that we are called to be partners with Christ. Well, this has just been a great discussion, Ken. Please tune in tomorrow as we continue through this book of Hebrews. Pick up a copy of Ken's book, Hebrews Partners with Christ, so that you too can learn what it means to be a spiritually mature Christian who can inherit everything that God wants you to have.
Thank you, Ken, Bob, and Sean, for that great discussion on a very interesting topic. Do you like what you're learning on the show? Well, there's more where that came from. We would love for you to come visit us at our website. It's faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. We've got all kinds of free resources on our site. One of which is really popular, is our free magazine. It comes out 6 times a year, it's full color, and it's completely free. Subscribe on the website, and it will show up in your mailbox hassle-free. It's faithalone.org. Another reason to visit the site is to learn a little bit more about becoming a financial partner with Grace in Focus. All gifts are tax deductible and very much appreciated because it's how we stay on the air. You ever have one of those questions that keeps you up at night? I know that I do sometimes. Well, if you've got a question, comment, or feedback, we want to hear from you. Send us a message at radio@faithalone.org. radio@faithalone.org. On our Friday edition of the show, tomorrow, we're going to talk about the fact that Christ was offered once and why that matters. Tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society, and until then, let's keep grace in focus.